Why don't we open in our Bibles to, one last thing. I know that you had a flyer on, it was a prayer, kind of a bookmarker. Keep this in your Bible and it'll remind you to pray for the events that are coming up, especially for the Harvest America, but also our events as well. And on the back of that, you could put family and friends that you're praying would come to faith through the Harvest America, but also our events as well. Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 as we continue on. Actually, chapter 16, it pretty much looked like the end had come. We said that, as Jesus said, unless these days be shortened, no life will be left. And it seems as though, hey, it's all over. And when you have 100-pound hailstones, you know, falling from heaven, it's really chaos. But what we will be finding here in chapter 17 and chapter 18, we're kind of pulling back. Remember, sometimes you'll go along chronologically, and then there's kind of a pulling back, or there's kind of a subheading. And so it's giving you more information, more details on what we're going through. Now, what we're looking at in chapter 17 and 18 is not chronological, but it's pulling back and it's giving information on the destruction of religious Babylon, and also that's chapter 17, and the destruction of political and commercial Babylon in chapter 18. And so it's not chronology. In fact, we're probably going back to when the Antichrist comes into power in chapter 6. And sometime after that, at least the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. And possibly the events that we're going to look at here tonight probably took place right in the middle of the 7-year period. So remember, we're not going chronologically. We're going back a little bit. It's not that we're going back. We're pulling away and giving a view of these events that are taking place. Sometimes in your computer, you know, you'll log on to something and it'll have a highlighted thing, and when you put your cursor on that, all of a sudden it explodes something, details of that thing, whatever it is, and if you click on that, then that whole page will open up. Well, that's what this is. In chapter 17, it's like it's looking at, okay, here's what's going to happen to religious Babylon, and it's looking at those details. So that's what we're looking at, the destruction of religious Babylon, chapter 17. And then next time we'll look at chapter 18, the destruction of political and religious, political and commercial Babylon. So we start out verse 1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Sounds really seedy. And in fact, it calls this woman a harlot, or porne is the Greek term. And you find 4 times in this chapter, porne, the harlot. You get the English word pornography out of that, but it's a noun. It's talking about her as the harlot. And she sits on many waters. And we know that the many waters are the nations ruled by the Antichrist. We saw that in chapter 13, if you were with us. So the many waters, the nations, the people, groups that the Antichrist is ruling over. And notice that they are committing acts of porneu. There's the verb. Or acts of pornography or immorality with her, talking about spiritual immorality. Quite often you find in the Old Testament when it talks about harlotry, it is a moral and a physical thing, kind of sleeping around with prostitutes. We kind of think it that way. But you see, God looks at it in a deeper sense, a spiritual harlotry. In other words, messing around on God with other gods, false gods. You see, the Lord looks at that, and that's what we're seeing here. It's not just, immorality in a physical sense. And I'm sure that's what they're doing as well. But it's also in a spiritual sense. You see, they're very religious. This is religious Babylon. This is a one-world religious system. They are very religious, but they're not joined to the true God. They're committing spiritual harlotry. There's an outward religiosity, but they're serving false gods. And that's what he's talking about, that harlotry, serving these false gods. And ultimately, you'll find when this one-world religious system is destroyed by the Antichrist, then all of a sudden that system has led them along and has really prepared them to worship the Antichrist himself. Little do they know, this religious system know. But as we get to the end of this chapter, you'll see what I'm talking about. So here, the false religious system and the apostate church. There are churches around that if you went into them and you found out what they believe, you'd go, why do you even use the Bible? You don't even believe the Bible. Well, they will be part of this system, but it's an apostate system. And you see, false Christianity or false churches, they always seek, or apostate Christianity, they always seek favor with the world. And that's what you're going to see here. This religious system is connected and is actually riding on this commercial and political system called the beast. Now, you see in verse 3, and he cried, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Now, I know there's so much speculation on this. A lot of people want to put the United States in with this spiritual harlot, you know, that leads the world. There's a lot of speculation there, and it goes on, and people will make a great case for that. But, you know, if you impose your view upon it, it's eisegesis. It's what you're putting in there instead of exegesis, drawing out of it. And so we don't want to go there. We don't want to name who this is going to be, whether it's the Pope or the Catholic Church or, you know, liberal Protestantism. I think it's a smattering of all that. But you see, we're eisegesis, we're putting that in there. If we, you know, we want to put that in there. We want to draw out what it says. And so that's what we're going to do. We know that this is the same red beast that we see in chapter 13, verse 1. Remember, interpret the Bible by the Bible. And this is the revived Roman Empire. We've already gone through that. And this is the one global world government of the last days. But here in chapter 17, we're focusing on this false religious system, false religion riding to influence. Now, riding on this red beast, riding on this beast, it's really riding to influence on the beast, but also, which is interesting, apparently, this false religious system in its riding has power to direct, even control, the movement of the beast. Somehow, this religious system has influence in the beast making decision, this final world ruling empire making decisions. So here this beast and this false religion are somehow connected, and the harlot is riding on the beast. Notice that. Now, this is why I say these events that we're looking at in chapter 17 are likely in the first half of that 7-year tribulation period. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 1 week or 7 years. In the midst of that, right in the middle, breaks the covenant as they're worshiping, they're doing their sacrifices and meal offerings. Then the Antichrist stops that 3.5 years into it and puts his image up in the Holy of Holies, demands to be worshiped as God. So you see this false religious system, it comes up right unto that time, the first 3.5 years. And then what we'll see toward the end is at that point, the Antichrist will do away with that false religious system, and he himself will be worshiped. You see, he's just using them to prepare the way for himself. So what we're seeing is likely in the first half of the tribulation period and probably just before he sets up his image, but I'll talk about that in a little bit. But notice the seven heads that we see here. And again, we've mentioned these in previous chapters, particularly chapter 13. These are successive forms of government. So one government after another, seven of them. Or another interpretation, good commentators, these are rulers. These are czars that our president so likes to put into office, czars. Nobody controls them, they're autonomous. But that's what these possibly could be. The 10 horns, we know, are 10 kings. And these 10 kings reign simultaneously with the beast. So you have these seven kings who are reigning in succession, or kingdoms, they're kingdoms in succession. But finally, at the end, these 10 horns or 10 kings are reigning with the beast, the Antichrist. And notice that this beast blasphemes. He blasphemes and is of one mind with this woman who does the same thing, this harlot, who represents apostate religion, and really exposing the depths of the depravity of this false ecclesiastical system, the depths that it's fallen to, because it's blaspheming the true and the living God, blaspheming the Lamb, blaspheming Jesus Christ. Now, what is happening, and again, if you've been with us, you will know this, or you can get the CDs, but after the rapture of the church, after chapter 3, remember, write the things that you see, the resurrected Christ, chapter 1, the things that are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that shall be after these things, after the church is gone, after the rapture of the church, which I believe we see in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, then you see this Antichrist coming on the scene, and all these things come to pass. So after the rapture of the church, what we see is this false religious system absolutely taking off. It just radically spreads. And the Antichrist and false religion becomes very popular, and it prevails. The church is gone. The Christians are gone. That element, that salt, that light, that salt that was brought the preservative to the rotten society, and that light that was shining in darkness is now gone. And so the Antichrist not only comes on the scene, but false religion is popular. It's prevailing. Now, notice with this harlot, notice how it not only full of blasphemy, but verse 4, notice the wealth and the riches, the outward show of materialism. Oh, what an allurement that is to the worldly minded. What an allurement that is to the carnally minded. Versus the simplicity of the church and what it is to be. Oh, I know that God blesses, but you don't boast in that. That's not why you do what you do. But you see, the simplicity and even the poverty so often of the first century church. Remember when we were talking about the churches in chapter 2 and 3, and when we came to the church of Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, where the Lord says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, spiritually rich. Notice this ecclesiastical system. They put on the airs of wealth, and oh, how the worldling loves that. Oh, how they're drawn to that. And so God tells us that the poor of this world are rich in faith. But here, this last world ruling system, notice, they just really put on the Ritz here. And then in verse 5, it says, "And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Babylon the Great. We see that a number of places in the book of Revelation. We saw it in chapter 16, verse 19. We see it here. We see it in chapter 18, verse 2. It's not a reference to a city or a nation. I mean, you get that in your mind. It has its roots in that. But it's talking about a religion. It's the mother of harlots. It's spawned. Babylon, the mother of harlots, has spawned all the false religions, the pagan rites, the practices that have so easily come into the church today. And you'll see it'll come in great force in the last days, in the tribulation times. It came into the Church of Rome in full bore. If you have not got Hyslop's book, Two Babylons, get it, or go online. Maybe you can get it online. I think you might be able to get it on Precept Austin, incredible site, website for study. But he talks about these things, and he talks about the roots of paganism in Babylon and Babel, and how it came in, and how the Catholic Church embraced it. And that's one of the reasons you have the Protestant Reformation. But I'm not going to exalt Protestantism, because liberal Protestantism is even as bad or worse than some of the pagan Catholicism that have adopted some of the Babylonian system. But Babylon. When you think of Babylon, you read that quite a bit in the scriptures. It's synonymous throughout the Bible with false religion. And it begins in Genesis chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll just mention it. If you're taking notes, you might note that. But remember the Tower of Babel. So in Genesis 10, it begins there, but it ends here in Revelation. So the start of false religion, the start of man exalting himself in governmental roles, trying to rule over people, began there on the plain of Shinar in Babel. Or the term there is the Tower of Babel, and you get Babylon with that, but it ends in the book of Revelation. And it's really, when you think of Babylon, it's a byword for any apostate religious system, because they all have their roots in Babylon. It corrupted true worship of God with paganism. It was the source, and it still is the source, of all counterfeit religion. Remember back then, Nimrod, he was the main architect there. He was the founder of Babel. We get the term Babylon from that. He wanted to build a tower, or a ziggurat, they called it. I think they've discovered, in certain places, they've discovered these ziggurats, and some were 800 feet high, amazing, and had a base of 800 feet. Just really amazing for that time. And remember when they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And so they built this, and they looked at the stars. Astrology began there. And they began to set their life by the stars, and they began to be worshipers of the stars. And that's pretty much what astrology is. And it began back there. And so God judged them, and God scattered them, and they were of one language at that time. But Babel talks about the Babel that they spoke. They were babbling. They couldn't understand each other, so they left, and they went throughout the earth in different directions. But the wife of Nimrod was Semiramis, and she was the head of the Babylonian mysteries, so they're called. These were the secret rites. You had to be initiated into these rites, and they incorporated the worship of idols. She was the high priestess of idol worship. And ancient records, again, Two Babylons, you can read this, and you could probably get it in other records. But ancient records said that the birth that came through Semiramis, her son Tammuz, was born miraculously. It was a virgin birth, so she claimed. And he was the Savior of the people. He was the answer to and the fulfillment of what God spoke to Eve. Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. And so here, Tammuz, as the record says, the Messiah, who was really the false Messiah, the fulfillment of what God spoke to Eve, that promise to Eve. And the legend goes that the mother and child, and quite often you'll see this in pagan religions, you'll also see it in some forms of Christianity, the mother with child. Well, that was birth back down in Babylon with Semiramis and Tammuz. And it was incorporated in religious rites and used with a number of pagan religions. And so this idol, this icon, this image of the Queen of Heaven with child in the Catholic Church today. Yes, I'll have to mention the Catholic Church. They have Mother Mary, and she's really an icon, and she's venerated in that sense, worshiped in that sense. In some of the Catholic churches, she's a co-redeemer with Christ. And some of these, she was resurrected and taken to heaven. I mean, there's all sorts of false pagan beliefs about Mariology, but it's taken right there from Semiramis and Tammuz. You see, but liberal Protestantism isn't any better. In fact, it's far worse. I mean, they have more false doctrines than even Catholicism in some of its beliefs. And we have to talk about these things. Some people get really offended because of that. Well, these are the things that we have to watch out for, because in the last days, a lot of these false religious systems will be conglomerated in this one world religious system. So the idols with the Queen of Heaven, baby in arms, venerated. And then the rites of cleansing came from Babylon, cleansing of sin, and the beginning of the priestly order for worship. And so you had that, and so you have the sprinkling of the holy water to cleanse of sin that doesn't do anything, and it's taken from these legends and all the way back to Babylon. And then obviously in some of the false pagan religions, they would have the virgins as being the prostitutes for those religions. In fact, in the days of the first century church, you'd see a lot of that. The temple prostitutes would come down, and that's the way they would worship their false gods. But it all has its roots in Babylon. Now, the legend was that Tammuz was killed by a wild boar, and that he was brought back to life. And so they would worship. That was a form of worship, that he would come back to life. And so they looked to that. And the illusion of the worship of this came all the way down to the times of the Jews, to the time of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and you find that the prophets are rebuking the people, and so often the prophets were put to death because they would rebuke the people. You see, if we're involved in false religion, if we're involved in false doctrine, not of the Bible, we need to be rebuked. You see, if we have such thin skin, if we're so in love with our religious icon that we can't see that this is not biblical, then there's something wrong with our belief system, and we need to repent. You see, so often in the nation of Israel, they had the true and living God, but they began to adopt these pagan beliefs. And when the prophets spoke out about them, they would stone the prophets, they would imprison the prophets, they would put them to death. Isaiah was sawn in two. What a horrible thing for people that are supposed to know God. But it hasn't changed, and it won't change. You see, so when we see these things, we really need to be aware. You find in Ezekiel 8:14, Ezekiel rebukes the people. He talks about the ceremony weeping over Tammuz. Isn't that interesting? They went all the way back to Genesis 10, and they drew this up. And they were weeping over Tammuz, still worshiping that. And then in Jeremiah 44, 17 to 19, you can read it on your own. It calls attention to the heathen practice of making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Same idea, Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven with that with child. And so Jeremiah rebukes that and calls their attention to that pagan practice. And Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18, offering incense to the Queen of Heaven. And God says that you do it to spite me. Here, all that I've done for you, all I've laid out for you, and you do these pagan things, these things that have no, they have no foundation in truth. You do these things. And so they were quite often rebuked. And so you do find that the worship of Baal, which was constantly a stumbling stone for the children of Israel, it originated in Babylon. And Baal is identical to Tammuz. And all the counterfeit religions that we have even today, not just in the Old Testament, not just in the beginning of the New Testament, but today, they arose from ancient Babylon in opposition to the true God. So whenever you see some kind of access to God apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the Word of God, you know that its roots. Just trace it back deep enough, you'll know that it'll go all the way back to Babylon. Now, actually, Pergamos, remember when we were in the churches, the seven churches there in Asia Minor, we talked about Pergamos or Pergamum, and you know, God said certain things about them. But one of the things that they were doing, one of the rebukes that took place is in Pergamos, the chief priests wore a mitre or a crown in the form of the head of a fish. Why would you do that? A mitre in the form of a fish? Well, for the recognition of the god Dagon, the fish god. That was a pagan god. And on the title of that mitre had keeper of the bridge. Keeper of what bridge? What is it bridging? Remember, priest talks about a bridge between man and God. I mean, when God began that with the Aaronic priesthood, as we're in Hebrews, you know, we've talked about that. It was a bridge to God, but this is a bridge to Satan. This is actually what it's doing, a bridge to Satan, where you're trying to mix the world, pagan belief with true belief. God hates that. And so it's really the Roman equivalent to Pontifex Maximus, used by the Caesars, used by the Roman emperors, and then adopted as a title for the Bishop of Rome and the Pope today. Why are you using that, Pontifex Maximus? We'll trace it back to the roots. You see, don't shoot the messenger. You know, trace it back to the roots and be biblical in what you believe. But as I mentioned, even though the Roman Catholic Church adopted many of these practices, liberal Protestantism, and when we talked about when we were going through the churches, you know, I mean, they ought to be ashamed as well. And so there's enough enough paganism, enough Babylon in whatever churches are out there today that the church needs to repent of. We need to just look at ourselves. Are we biblical? Are we practicing something that has its roots in Babylon? Well, it goes on, verse 6, and it says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns.'" So not only is this harlot on the beast apostate or practicing apostasy, but also persecution. Persecution of the true saints. That's always been the case. It's always been the case in the first century church. It's been the case in the Old Testament all throughout it. It's the case today. There are those being persecuted for their faith. I just saw on the news a pastor in Arizona, he was put in jail for 90 days because he had a church in his home. They arrested him, put him in jail. You're not to have Bible studies in your home. He's in jail, $12,000 fine. This is in America. Well, yeah, persecution, some are dying for their faith. In Tyndale's day, he was martyred because he translated the Bible into the common language of the people. You see, heretics and false religion are unsparing in their persecution of true Bible believers. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. That's why we need to pray. We need to pray that God bring revival, that pray that God open the eyes, that he pulls back the blinders that Satan has blinded people with. And so it goes on, verse 8, and it says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction, and those who dwell on earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now, that's interesting. Here's the beast. He was, he is not, and he's about to come. He's about to ascend from the abyss, it says. The bottomless pit is what the abyss is. Place in the center of the earth, that holding place for demonic spirits. And to go to perdition, that's destruction or eternal damnation. Now, really, we're looking at the home of Satan, the home of demons, the home of the demonic hordes. And really, the rise to power of the beast and his government, it's inspired by that which comes out of the abyss, the demonic forces and Satan himself. And notice the world is wondering after this entity. We find the same thing in chapter 13, verse 4. It says, and they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And so there's great intrigue. There's great wonderment or amazement that grips the world because of the power and maybe the mindless popularity of this entity, this force, this beast, this power. Now, Bill, what comes out of the abyss, is this a leader? Is this a person, or is this a government that arises from the abyss? Well, there are good commentators that'll say it's a person, it's Judas, Caesar Nero. You know, you'll get that. Others, like John Wolvert, who says what is revived is imperial government, not imperial ruler. So if you look at it as a entity of a government, a last world ruling power, a force, I believe that is very true to form. I mean, there are good teachers that believe that it's a person. But I believe as we go on, it'll bring greater clarity on that, and it won't really matter at that point whether you believe it's a person, a ruler, or if it's a kingdom, a government. We'll see in just a moment. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was is not, and is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Well, it's already pretty much said that, goes to perdition or destruction. But notice this, we need spiritual wisdom to understand this. That's what it's saying right off the bat. Here is the mind of wisdom. The seven heads says there's seven mountains. Remember Rome, and we're talking about the revived Roman Empire, and this fits quite well, doesn't it? Rome is called the city of seven hills. They even minted coins with that on it. And so here, the center of ecclesiastical power, Rome, seven heads, the seven mountains. But notice also the seven heads are seven kings. Verse 10 says that they're seven kings. Now, five have fallen. One is in power presently in John's day. And the seventh is yet to come. And then that one's followed by an eighth, who is the beast itself. Seems a little confusing. Now, these seven kings, they could represent seven successive forms of what is ultimately the Antichrist kingdom. Kings are kingdoms personified. Look at it that way. So you have the kings in John's day. You have Julius Caesar. You have Tiberius. You have Caligula. You have Claudius. You have Nero. And then you have Domitian, who was the Caesar when the Apostle John was writing this. So you have the five who were and the one who is in John's day. But they all relate to the Roman Empire, you see? And that is going to be revised in the last day. Or, as Cease, in his commentary says, now follow me here, it's a little difficult, but you'll get it. He's talking about the five kings personifying kingdoms. Kingdoms of the world that were in power. You have Greece, you have Persia, you have Babylon, you have Assyria, and you have Egypt. Those five kings and those five kingdoms are those world ruling powers. And the one that is, well, that's Rome. So the seven great world powers from beginning of the world to the end, filling up world history, of which the harlot is carried on each one of them throughout world history. She doesn't just come at the last day. Oh, she comes into vogue in the last day, but spiritually that's happening all throughout the world in denial of the true and living God. And so each kingdom supported and organized false religion. And the seventh, well, that's the revived Roman Empire after the rapture. That begins to come into vogue. And the beast, well, that's the eighth. He is ruling in that seventh empire during the tribulation period, and he's destroyed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, when you look at it that way, but you could look at it both ways. You see, it doesn't really, you know, we're not going to know who that Antichrist is. We're not going to be around. And so whether you think it's Nero who comes back to life and he's, you know, and that Roman Empire comes into vogue and then Nero somehow gets life in him and comes back and he's the Antichrist. You see, some believe that way. But we just don't know. We know the eighth beast will be the Antichrist, and he'll rule that seventh revived Roman Empire. Well, he goes on in verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So notice this. Gives us some more details here of this final stage of this world ruling empire. A little more detail here that consists of a network now of 10 kings. 10 kings who are confederated together, represented by the 10 horns. So here the beast is in charge over this revived Roman Empire, and then these 10 kings, they're together with him. And they're ruling simultaneously now with the beast, or at the same time. But they're not like The seven kings that we've already talked about are kingdoms that are ruling in succession. We're now in that final kingdom, that revived Roman Empire, where these 10 kings, they're there simultaneously ruling, but they're under the boot or under the thumb of the Antichrist. And notice what they're doing. They're in subjection to the beast, and they're basically cheerleaders. They're cheerleaders for the transference of power of various kingdoms over to the beast. You see that in verse 13? They have one purpose. They gave their power and authority to the beast. They're cheerleading the beast. And what do? They make war with the Lamb. False religion versus the true religion. But I'll tell you, it's futile and it's short-lived. And they're wiped out. They're destroyed. I love it. You know, if you're in the truth, the truth is always going to be vindicated. The Bible says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. If you are a person that holds to the Word of God, things might not seem like they're going right away, but just in time. You see chaos, but then notice the Lord. It's short-lived. Their war with the Lamb and with his saints, it's futile, short-lived, and ultimately the victory is the Lord's. Then in verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Here again explains the waters that we talked about in verse 1. The symbol explaining the people groups, the multitudes of those that are following, the nations, the tongues. I think it's saying this because it's really talking about the vast sway, the vast influence that this Antichrist, this beast has, not only in a political and a commercial way that we'll see in the next chapter, but also that power and that authority and that sway over, that vast sway over, is shared by the harlot who sits and controls the masses of the world. Remember that this is the one, this false religion is encouraging the masses to worship the beast. But notice what happens in verse 16. Little did the harlot know what the beast had in for her. Little did the understanding of this ecclesiastical harlot, didn't really see into the future. Notice this in verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That great city is that great harlot riding on the beast. But notice the 10 kings. They're now conspiring with the beast, with the Antichrist, to destroy the harlot. It's really a picture of the downfall of this one world religious system. And the timing, remember, we're moving back, we're taking a long view of this. And so is this right at the end, right before Jesus comes back? Well, no. The timing has to be the first part of the tribulation, that seven-year tribulation period, the first part of it, the 3.5 years, somewhere within that time frame, or right in the middle, right in the midst. But you see, the escalation of false worship worldwide in the tribulation period, and even the Jews will renew this dead system of worship. You see it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And we're talking about that in our Hebrew study. Paul is exhorting the Hebrew believers not to go back to that old dead system. But you see, they're going to revive that. The Antichrist is going to have the temple built. They're going to reinstitute the worship there. And so this dead system, even the Jews are going to do that and renew that old system that God is not in. And this whole picture of this one world unified religion is a picture of this woman all decked out. all just, you know, bling bling in pomp and pride and riding on the beast. But halfway through into the 7-year covenant that the beast, the Antichrist, makes with Israel, 3.5 years into it, going to break that covenant, proclaim himself to be the world ruler and to be worshiped, and no longer needing the help of this false religious system, he now destroys that religious system and sets his own image up to be worshiped. You can read it in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 39. And so now the way is open for him, totally open for him. Clear the way for the world to worship the Antichrist. What a radical situation this is. And so there you have the false religious system. Little bit, you know, a little bit complicated when you get into it, but when you read it over and over, go over the whole scenario, and you see it fits very nicely. And next time we'll look at the destruction of Babylon. I've left about 10 minutes for us, and I want to read a couple scriptures because I want us to do something. And I did have you go around and meet one another because I want to prepare you right now. I'm going to have you get in groups and I know people just freeze, they go, oh, I don't want to get in a group. I don't want to talk to people. But I want you to, because the Bible says when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And we had mentioned it on Sunday morning, and we prayed Sunday morning, but we want to give a little bit of time, 10 minutes of time, and I'm going to teach you a way to pray tonight that you could use for yourself, but I want you to use it for the situation. There in Aurora in Colorado, we have a sister church, a sister Calvary Chapel, and actually our youth leader, Joel and Stephanie Wheelersberg, are now the youth leaders over there. And the pastor over there, Ed, he gave a great message on Sunday morning because he had a number of people in the theaters there that when the shooter went off, and I think 59 were wounded, some are paralyzed for life, and I think there were 12 or 13 people that were killed, one of the worst mass murders in U.S. history. And there, that community is reeling, and the churches are seeking the prayers of the saints, and they're dealing with this. Can you imagine if that happened here in Hawaii? I mean, our hearts would be aching. Well, first off, this is for the shooter, and I see this. So we're not necessarily praying for that individual. Okay, pray for the people that are hurting. Leave that fella to the Lord. But here's what I see concerning that guy. In Psalm 52, it says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. And the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, 'Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give thee thanks forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good in the presence of thy godly ones.'" That I just see is, leave that guy to God. But here's what I want you to pray for those in Aurora and those that are affected, family members throughout the country. In Psalm 30, and here's a way you can pray. I want you to pray the Psalms. And I'm going to give you about 7-8 minutes, and then James is going to come up here and close. But here's how you pray the Psalm. You read this: "I extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and thou hast let my enemies rejoice over me." You see, how I would pray, I would say, God, those that are hurting right now, I pray that you lift up. And even though this enemy, this shooter, is smirking over what he did, Lord, don't let him prevail. O Lord, my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. O Lord, I pray for those family members there in Aurora, that you heal them, that, Lord, their cries for you, you will hear them. O Lord, verse 3, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Lord, you have saved my life. And I understand that some people are on dates, and I understand some of the boyfriends put their bodies in front of their girlfriends, and they took the bullet and died for their loved ones. But you see the idea? Sing praises to the Lord, you godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy may come in the morning. I mean, you're putting in that psalm those that are going through hard times there in Aurora. And then you just go on, whatever portion that you see that you can apply to that situation, I want you to do that. And we only have, we're just going to do it for 7 or 8 minutes. But here, stand up. Everyone stand up. Got to order you to do this. I know sometimes this is hard to do. Now, why don't you go find that person that you said hi to? Or get in groups. Maybe you got just put somebody in your group, like 3, 4, or 5. Not any more than 5, but I want you to get together, and this is only going to be for a few minutes. Do it now. Gravitate together. I'm watching you, so get together with a couple people. You could get together with people you know, but some people that might be new here, invite them into your group, okay? You don't want to let folks feel kind of alienated. And the thing is, when you pray, make it short prayers. If you pray 3 or 4 minutes, hey, it's all you. You could just pray a very short prayer. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. But okay, get together and use that Psalm 30. And you might pick out a portion and use that. Pray the psalm and put those people there that are hurting in that psalm and pray together. So go ahead. Go for it. And again, like I said, you only have about 7, 8 minutes, and then James will come up and close for us.